Mentioned Ephesians 3:20, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, also 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Is that right? Yeah. Hooper ek Cariso. And it's a combination of two prepositions and then this noun, Cariso, is abundant. And once again, the prepositions are used to intensify and to emphasize, in this case, the idea of abundance. And really the best translation is what they've done in Ephesians 3:20, exceeding abundantly, but even that is somewhat inadequate. It's over, it's out of, it's as though you have a quantity and it's just spilling over. It's spilling out of. It's emphasizing that there is such a super amount of abundance that there's nothing that can contain it. It cannot be contained. Now, do we have that kind of Christian life? The answer is no, we don't. Do we have it available to us? Yes, it's available, but we don't have it yet. We have not experienced it. We have experienced it to a degree from time to time. In the prayer room, studying the Word, during various ministries or whatever, we've experienced it. We know we can relate to it, basically. But as far as living in this kind of a realm, we don't live there yet. We have a hard time relating to the full, abundant Christian life that the Word of God talks about. We have a hard time relating to walking in the Spirit. And in no wise shall you fulfill the lust of the lower nature. We have a hard time relating to that. We have a hard time relating to the power of God available in the gospel. We have a hard time there. You read about Jesus' ministry and other men of God who have been used dynamically, and there's such power of God, it's almost incomprehensible. It's so fantastic. But that doesn't wear God out at all. And that's the realm that God wants man to live in. What do you think it's going to be like in heaven? Boring, monotonous, never feel the presence of God, dull, wonder why you're there, wonder if you're saved, wonder where God is, think God's forsaken you when you're in heaven. Heaven will be absolutely fantastic. It'll be wonderful beyond words. It's beyond anything that we could ever experience in this life. But yet, this life is to have the same basic presence of God. It's to have the same basic power of God, the same basic love of God. But sometimes we walk around, we are so dull, so insensitive, so not tied into God, it's almost, we have to shake our heads and wonder where we are and what we're doing. We have to get a hold of ourselves. It's amazing how we get in certain trains of thought, certain patterns of life, which are nowhere to be found in this book, really. They're found here as they depict other people that fall into the same state of the doldrums and frustrations and discouragements of life, but they're not the way Jesus lived, and they're not the way that the Apostle Paul was living as he continued to mature in God. It's not the way Peter lived. They went through difficulties, and they sinned, yes, but we're talking about mature people. It's not the way our pastor lives. It's not the way those that are mature in God are living. We have to really look at what God wants to do and then desire that place in God. That's what we should desire for our marriages, our dating relationships, our ministries. There should be an anointing of God upon our lives. But that doesn't mean we can violate all sorts of other principles of the gospel and somehow God will just override all of those other errors and mistakes. We have to live by the principles of God. Those principles are guidelines which make access to God more available. We have to make those principles a very real part of our lives. Now back in John 10 and verse 10, he says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus is saying that the life is in him. And it's over and above the life that is found in anybody else. This is a supernatural life. He says that we are to partake of an extraordinary life. We're to be partakers of a unique life. You don't find it in fat Buddhas, ugly, grotesque totem poles, messed up drugs, alcohol, twisted sex, and all the rest. You don't find it in any of those things. It's to be an uncommon life. We're to have an uncommon life. Look at common life, and our life is not to be that way. It's not to line up with the dead Lutheran, the dead doornail people on our jobs, have no spirituality whatsoever. We're not. Our life is to be different. We're to have a joy, a peace, a contentment, a direction, a goal, to be a leading and a guiding in our lives that is uncommon. It's uncommon to the natural man. It's uncommon to what the world is offering. That's what we should have. It's to be far above what the world offers. And it's to be far above what the God of this world offers. That is Satan and his demons. They offer a life. And there's a lot of people that have sold their souls for that life. They've sold it to be rock and roll kings and owners of huge corporations and owners of large banks, men like David Rockefeller. They've sold their soul to the devil. In some cases, I'm not saying with him, I don't know, but in some cases they've done it knowingly. I remember a long time ago, a very weird show, The Twilight Zone. It's always such a weird show. And I do not make it a practice of watching that any longer. But when I wasn't saved, I remember there was a show about this guy selling his soul to the devil. And that's the Twilight Zone, but really it's what a lot of people have done. It's not fantasy. It's not make-believe. A lot of people have done that. Some people have done it knowingly. They really know that they've sold themselves to an evil, wicked power just so that their own goals can be met in life. But they always end up destroyed. They always end up in a life of debauchery, a life that is twisted, perverted. There's no other way. You sell your life to the devil and he'll destroy you. He is not kind, considerate, sweet, loving. He's opposite of that in ways that we cannot even really comprehend. He's not out to do good. Even the pleasures that he offers, it's just to hook a person and then destroy them. It just shows the hatred that the devil has and the demon has toward God. They can't do a thing to God directly. What can they do to God? Like shooting water pistols at somebody. Wow, you really hurt him. Swish, swish, swish. Wow, just injures God. Mortal wounds to God. Can't do anything to God. Can't harm him. Can't touch him. Their power compared to God is infinitely less. They do not compare at all to God. The only thing they can attack is man. And that's the thing that is dear to God. And so they attack man. And in destroying man, they're, in a sense, hurting God. They hurt God's heart. He loves man. He hates to see man destroyed. And so that's their only means of attacking God. They can't do it directly. It's much like the Jews when they crucified Christ. If they could have killed God, that's who they would have killed. If they could have nailed God to the cross, that's who they wanted to nail to the cross. But you can't kill God, but you can kill man. So they took God's own son and nailed him to that cross. That's the only one that they could injure. When persecution comes, Jesus said, it isn't because they hate you, it's because they hate me. They hate God. They hate the power of God in you. But you're the only one they can take it out on. They can vent some of their anger and their frustration upon you, but they can't do anything directly to harm God. So we see what the world offers, and that always results in destruction. It always results in separation from God. But God comes in the person of Jesus Christ to offer us life abundantly. A life that is absolutely fantastic. But none of us have partaken of that fully at this point in time. No matter how wonderful your Christian life has been, there's still so much more to God that it's beyond your comprehension. It's beyond what you've experienced. Some people are going through a Christian life at this point in time that is seemingly nothing but trials and frustrations. That's not the fullness of the Christian life. But God does allow trials and frustrations to come so that when you are experiencing the abundant life, it really means something. God is not giving out things and then he wants to have a whole group of spoiled brats. He wants a family of people that are unappreciative. That's what God wants. No, he doesn't want that at all. We had our daughter, she stayed a couple of nights with another family. And so we were, Molly and I were down shopping, and we bought her a few things. So she come home, we give those to her. And she comes home, and she tell her, we got some things for you. And she goes in, and looks at me, and then she says, isn't there more? I took her aside. Had a few words for her. It woke her up real quick. So the next time she got something, boy, she was thanking mom for it. That was such a blessing. So funny to hear him say this thing. Oh, mama, that was a blessing. Her whole tune changed. God knows how to do that with us. It's amazing how we take God for granted. We take the good things of the Christian life for granted, and we look up to God and say, wasn't there more? It's what happens with Christmas. This is why Christmas can be such an abomination at times. Children come to expect so much. And then if there's a time when you can't give them all of that, they're disappointed. There's no reason to be disappointed. You should be glad for what you have, for what you've been able to receive. People in our society don't really learn that. That's why we're not very appreciative of what God does at times, because everything seems to come so easily in our society. And it really does. But now people are having to start to appreciate some things. They're having to appreciate the fact they can go to a gas station and get the amount of gas that they need for their car. And even though they pay an arm and a leg, at least they can still drive around. But it caused them to be more appreciative. It caused them to appreciate their heating more as far as the price they have to pay for it. Things happen that cause you to appreciate what you have. When you can't go out and buy a home at your choosing anymore because you can't get the money from the loan because the percentage rate is too high, when you finally are able to have a home, it means something. It means more to you. When you're finally able to buy a car, it means more to you. When you were able to work hard and then buy it, it means something. Well, God wants the Christian life to mean something. It happens in marriage, between husband and wife. It's easy to have the love kind of wane from time to time. It's easy for that to happen. It's very common. It's very natural. But every once in a while, something will happen, and it'll cause the husband to really love his wife. It causes him to wake up and appreciate what he has in this special person. The same thing happens in the wife, in her heart toward her husband. It's what should happen between the parents and the children, what will happen between the children and the parents. But it usually isn't with the children until after they're grown up, have four kids, and have been moved away for 20 years, and then they finally realize, boy, my parents, they were a wonderful thing. They were a marvelous blessing in my life. It's too bad that it takes us so long to appreciate what we have. But God knows how to work to make us appreciative. And he knows how to work to cause us to seek him so that we will love him and desire him. That's all part of this abundant life. It isn't just blessing poured out. It isn't just great emotion all of the time. It isn't so that you're smiling 24 hours a day. You smile in your sleep. That's how happy you are. That's how abundant the life is. No, it's not that way. But God wants you to be walking in the Spirit, and there's an abundance. There's an abundance of God. There's a reality of God. There's an awareness of God. Even when you don't feel God, you know he's there. Even when there's no emotion, you know that he's there. You know that you love him and he loves you. And he's doing everything to protect you. You're standing upon his word. His word becomes precious. I know of people who have been in trials and situations where they couldn't sleep at night. They'd wake up having nightmares about the same thing. One case, I think it was a missionary. And I think it was the wife had been away for some reason from where they were ministering, and a whole tribe of cannibals had come into that area and had killed her husband and their children. And for some reason she'd been away, and when she came back there wasn't any of her loved ones remaining alive. And for a long time after that she had the same recurring nightmare, and she couldn't sleep at all at night. But every time she woke up just sweating and crying and sobbing at night, she'd always take the Word of God. It's the only way she could ever get back to sleep. And for a long time, she'd just have to read the whole rest of the night. She couldn't get back to sleep. But then after a while, she'd read the Scripture, and it would calm her down, and she could get back to sleep. And then finally, the nightmare ceased. But what she had to do is she had to learn to stand upon the Word of God. And during that time, even though it was a horrible tragedy, the Word of God became precious to her like it probably wouldn't have become in any other way. So God knows how to bring good even out of a horrible tragedy. And there was nothing good about the husband having to be killed and the children dying. I mean, there's nothing good in that. That's a horrible tragedy. It's a horrible thing. It's terrible. But God even knows how to work out of that to bring good. God wants the Word to be dear to us. He wants His Spirit to be dear to us. This is why sometimes the church services don't always go the way that we would like. They're sometimes real wonderful, and other times it's like they start and they stop and they start and they stop. It's kind of like they're halting. Somehow there's a sputtering in the engine. It doesn't quite get going. That's because people come and they take it for granted we're going to have good services every single weekend. But the good services depend upon where the hearts are. It depends on where the commitment is. It depends on whether or not the people are receptive to God. So there's a lot of different things that play in this. I think it was Don was talking last night, and he was mentioning how, though, in some situation we still don't know why this happens and this doesn't and this does and this didn't and this then happened and then this later and then this didn't but this did. There's still a lot of things that we simply can't explain. But God has his reasons. He knows why to hold his hand back here. He knows why to bestow his Spirit here. But he's trying to make us appreciative. He's trying to make us aware of what is ours in Christ and who we are in Christ and who we are because it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is his purpose. There's a number of scriptures that emphasize the abundant life. I'll give you these, just for your information. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. Philippians 4, verse 19. Ephesians 1, verse 3, Colossians 2, verse 10, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 23, verse 5, along with Psalm 37, verse 4, 23, 5, 37, 4, and then Luke 6, verse 38, the abundant life. Okay, the next word that we'll look at is the word hupogrammos. Hupogrammos. H-U-P-O-G-R-A-M-M-O-S. Yes. Hupogrammos. H-U-P-O-G-R-A-M-M-O-S. This word is used once in the New Testament. Find it in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. The word example is hupogrammos, that ye should follow his steps. So Christ left us a hupogrammos. He left us an example. Literally, the word means underwriting. The word hupo means under. Not hooper, which means over, but hupo, which means under. Hupo, under, and then writing comes from the word grapho. So gramos comes from grapho. G-R-A-P-H-O. And it's a long O. This word comes from the primary education system. It has to do with the way in which people were taught to write. It deals with how the Grecian people were taught to write. It comes from the Greek culture. It comes from their education system. The common writing material was papyrus. And it was by no means cheap. It didn't go down to the giant T and buy 500 pieces of papyri for $1.59. And you didn't have the easy erase models of papyri either. It didn't quite have that developed yet. That would be more of a modern invention. Probably some brilliant American capitalist came up with that. Well, I think somebody who wanted to make money, some guy came up with a good idea. Probably he graduated from college and then he came up with a good idea. It was far too expensive for small children to practice the writing on pieces of papyri. It's just too expensive. It's a long process to make the papyri, to use these pieces of papyrus, and it was too expensive. So the school boys' exercise book was usually a wax tablet. They use a wax tablet. And it was a shallow box filled with soft wax. Like a small, shallow wooden box. This wasn't 12 feet by 12 feet. It was probably maybe a foot by a foot, something like that. It was just a small box, and then they filled the bottom of it with wax, a soft wax. And then the writing was done with a stylus, S-T-Y-L-U-S, which was pointed at one end and flat at the other. The pointed end was used to write with, the flat end was used to smooth over their recurring mistakes. So the flat end just used to smooth out the wax so that it could be reused. The teacher would do two things. First of all, the teacher would draw parallel lines. Draw this in the wax. Those are not parallel lines, but they're close. They're at least similar, close to, within the ballpark. And this was to keep the boy's writing straight. And these lines would represent the basic boundaries of the Christian life. There's teachers that are drawing these lines for us. It's called the pastor, Bible college teachers, elders, older saints of God, they're drawing some lines for us. And we need every line drawn possible, and a few other besides. Not legalistic lines, but just basic boundaries. And the boundaries are to help us so that we can live our lives and conform to the plan of God. You can overdo it, and then the lines become legalism. And we don't need legalism. Legalism won't help us at all. Legalism turns us away from God. Then they would write at the top of the tablet a line of writing that the boy had to copy. So the teacher would put a word up here in Greek, and we'll say that it was his name, Fred. A lot of Greeks named Fred. That's Themis' real name was Fred. You didn't know that, did you? Addressed him Fred Themis Coulouris, and I'm sure he would be rather astounded that you came to this revelation. Don't tell him who told you, however. I hope you know that I'm kidding. And we have Fred up there. Fred, yes. Small Grecian boy. And this line was the hupogrammos. So with the boundary lines and the actual writing, this is the hupogrammos. Okay? This top line is the hupogrammos. The top line is the pattern. The top line is the example. And now, one must write under this example. They must follow this example. The example is placed in front of us, and we must follow it. The writing underneath is the living out of the Christian life experientially. And this is what we're doing day by day. We're living out the Christian life experientially. Do you know that, I hate to say it, but in my opinion, that the vast majority of Christians, their example up here is nowhere to be found in the Word of God. Or only parts of it are found in the Word of God. And so they're trying to live out something that is contrary to God's Word, or non-existing in the Word of God. They're trying to live out various Catholic doctrines, Lutheran doctrines, Reformed Church doctrines, all sorts of things. And then just worldly philosophies as part of Christianity. So here we are to live out the Christian life experientially. But we live it out by following the pattern. We live it out by following the example. God didn't just say, live this life. Nobody could do it. You don't raise your children and just say, well, you make it okay. Just do what you think is best. There's a way that seems right to man, the end thereof. Life eternal? Not quite how it reads. Death. The end thereof is death. Separation from God. If you allow a child or anybody to go their own way, they'll always end up separate from God. Always. Every single time. Because they'll just follow their own nature. They'll follow their own flesh. But if you raise the child in the way that it should go, then when it's old, it will not depart thereof. And that, first of all, applies to Christ. He was raised in a way by God, his true father, and by Mary, his true mother, and Joseph, his legal father, with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. He was raised in a way from... And that set patterns in his life so that when he was old, he was not going to depart. See, God put that proverb there with his son in mind. God is saying if you raise a child properly, that child will go the right way. That's what he's saying. And with Christ, we see that carried out to its fullest degree. But there has to be a pattern. There has to be an example. That's why I'm so concerned with new students. They come in and they try to get their example from one another. And if there's a new student that's kind of zealous and exuberant, he becomes the example to a lot of the other new students. And I always am really concerned with that, because that new student who's becoming an example to other new students is not a fit example usually. He's usually quite imbalanced in a number of areas. He may appear real bold and real zealous, but it's usually just blatant stupidity is what it usually is. But that's labeled as really being filled with faith and dynamic and going on with God. The people that the new one should look to are the teachers, the elders, the mature saints. But oftentimes they don't do that. It's amazing how people like to always take one from their own midst and elevate that one. They always want to do that. That's man's basic tendency. That's what goats do. But sheep don't do that. Sheep follow a shepherd who is clearly different than what they are. But usually goats, which a lot of Christians are to some degree, they like to get one from their own midst. That's why people are so gullible to gossip. And that's why it's so easy to gather some people and say, hey, do you know the pastor said this and it wasn't right? You know, that's why it's so easy for that person to gather other people that will listen to him. Because we still have a lot of the goat nature in us. Sheep don't do that. Sheep don't sit around and gossip. They don't vote and raise somebody up from their own midst to follow. They did that, they all end up hopelessly lost. They know better. Goats don't know better. And then goats learn how to live in more sparse terrain. They don't feed in the nice calm pasture lands where the quiet waters run. Goats go off in the high mountains. They separate themselves. That's what goats do. These people who say, I don't need to go to church. See, they're setting up a pattern. They're following an example that's not a biblical pattern. They're not following the proper hupogrammos. We are to copy or follow that which has been written. And we are to write under that. We're to follow it. The hupogrammos is to be written under. See, in the overall picture, both the top line and the bottom line, we could say, is the total hupogrammos. But in the strictest, most technical sense, it's only the top line that is the hupogrammos. It's only the top line that is to be written under. It's the top line that is the example. This is the pattern. That's what the hupogrammos emphasizes. This is the pattern that's to be followed. It's to be followed by writing under it. And it takes, what the teacher would do is, first of all, they take the child's hand with a stylus, and they'd go over these letters first, like this. They have to follow it very carefully. And then they'd do it here. And then they'd smooth this out, they'd go over this again, but then the teacher would allow the student to do it. And the student would have it like this. And that's the best work. I mean, they're trying hard. You ever watch a small child color? Trying to stay in the lines. Really, they're trying to stay in the lines. But they don't have the proper hand-eye coordination. They can't do it. But they're trying. And it's real sloppy, but that is their best work. They're really trying. But it takes a long time to follow this. It takes a long time to conform to this. The example is not that difficult in a sense. But it still takes a long time for our lives to line up with it. That's why a pastor has to be so patient with his flock. That's why a parent has to be so patient with his children. It's the only way it can be done. The hupogrammos, as I mentioned, does involve the entire process. But more technically, it's only the top line. And the top line was written by the teacher. And the teacher is Christ. It was written by Christ himself in his own hand. It was written by him in his own life. It's what he did experientially. It's important to realize this is not idealistic. This is something that is practical. This is something that can be followed. We can put up here to get our minds off poor old Fred. We can put Christ. He is the hupogrammos. We can live the Christ life. This is not something that is beyond our being able to attain to it. We can live the Christ life experientially if we follow the boundaries established by God. Now, if we don't follow those, we'll never live the Christ life. Now, I don't know to what degree we can live it, but I think we can live it to a large degree. I don't think we'll ever live it totally. I don't think we'll ever live it 100%. That's my opinion at this point in time. I don't know what it'll be like in the next 5 years. I don't know what our Christian lives will be like as more pressures come and as we really have to sell out to God. I think we'll be totally different people. I think it'll be amazing to see the kind of people that we become if we keep holding on to Jesus. Now, if we don't, well, then we're going to be people of the world. And we'll also be amazed at what we become in the world, because the world is going to get more and more twisted and perverted. And we're going to look at some people and say, that's me, except for the grace of God. And if I hadn't held on to Jesus, that's what I would have become. The only way to become what God wants is by holding on to this pattern. You've got to hold on to the pattern. We cannot afford to let go of that pattern. We must hold on to it at all costs. So that is technically the hupogrammos. We must now write this experientially through our own lives. And it can only be done with the power of God and with the guidance of God's Spirit. We must now use these bottom parallel lines and write Christ. That's what our life has to become. We have to learn Christ, step by step, point by point, so that we become Him. And it involves not my will, but thy will be done. But it can't be done legalistically. It cannot be done through means of fanaticism. It can only be done by the Spirit of God. It can only be done by the grace of God. But we do have to line up with the Word of God. We have to line up with the principles of God's Word. It can be accomplished, I think, to a very large degree. We have to see ourselves, in a sense, as scholars in the school of life. There's a school of life, and we are scholars in that school. We're being educated in the school of life. And we have a teacher, and that teacher is Christ. And we're to follow His perfect pattern. That's what he means here. It's a very significant word. It's a very interesting word. As far as the actual schooling process, just to mention one other point about it, the schoolmaster would use every available method in order to teach the student proper handwriting. He would trace it, as I mentioned, have them write it. He would do it with their hand, holding their hand. He'd use every method conceivable in order for them to learn how to write. And that's what God is doing. He's using every method so that we can write Christ in our own lives, so that Christ can be formed. But remember, there always has to be a perfect example to follow. And if the example isn't perfect, then whatever you produce will also be imperfect. That's why it's such a tragedy to see all these people following such imperfect examples. Instead of holding to the Word, they're Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, or they're following Sun Yung Moon, or some other weird, strange, bizarre, mystic, duped, deceived, demon-possessed person, or whatever. It's a tragedy. And it's also tragic to see people following New Wine Magazine, Logos Magazine, Charisma Magazine, Radio Preachers, TV Preachers, pastors in pulpits that aren't faithful to the Word, all the gimmicks, all the charades and nonsense and games of Christianity just to make big churches, that's also a tragedy. And that's the only example that these people have written for them. And so they're going to try to follow that, and they're going to try to attain to that. And they will. They will attain to that. And now they're in the imperfect pattern, because that's all they had to follow. Parents learn as their children are being raised that they have to put certain things aside for a time that they might normally do if there were not children around. Things that they might say, where they might throw their shoes, they might not hang up their coat, ways that they might write, things that they might do. They have to keep in mind that those children are going to emulate them. And you don't want one pattern established at school and another pattern established at home. You want to feel confident with the pattern at school, and you want, if your children are going to be following that and be encouraged to follow that, then the parents should also basically conform to that so that the pattern is seen in both places. And if that means that the parent has to go through some changes, that's what the parent should do. But you don't want to have put your children in a place where there's imperfect examples and have them conform to that, and then they end up showing forth that imperfection in day-to-day life. We can't afford that. It's too easy to learn wrong things to begin with, to promote that. You don't want to promote wrong things. We can't afford to promote wrong things in the church. That's why we have to demand certain things. That's why we demand certain things in Bible college. We have to put people out of the church from time to time, because once there's that leaven from that person's life, it's too easily dissimulated throughout the whole church. You can't afford to have that. It's been too hard to get over the first hurdle to let somebody come back and easily drag everybody back over that first hurdle, so then you have to start the race over again. It's too frustrating. It's too easy for that leaven to destroy. That's why we have to bring information of the past and the elders when we know that somebody's walking out of step. We can't allow that. We can't allow certain things that other churches might allow, because we're following the principles of God's Word, not the principles of what the Christian world in general has dictated. We have to be very careful with things about divorce, things about abortion. All sorts of things have to be dealt with very, very carefully. Because if you allow one, then that gives license to others. And if it's a thing that's really contrary to the heart of God, then you're going to have a major problem with that. You can't allow gossip in the church. You can't allow the animosity and the bitterness. You have to deal with things carefully. Others who don't have that same heart and the same understanding, they label that as legalism. It's not legalism. It's that there's a standard that has to be followed. There are principles that have to be followed. Now, Christ's life is the example that is penned. And we must be conformed to that perfect pattern, to that perfect example. It was penned by God. God penned that life. It's like God wants to pen our lives. It's like God wrote a book. And the book is Christ. And he wants to write a book about each one of us. And he also wants that book to be Christ. God is, he kind of harps on the same thing. He's got one pattern, one mold, one example, and that's all that he wants. Kind of like Volkswagen, when all it had was the VW bug. That's all they wanted. And they're very successful. That's the way God is. He's got one pattern, it's one corporation, it's one production company, and that's to produce Christ. That's the pattern. That's the mold. He's writing the same story over and over and over and over and over again, and the story is Christ. That's the example. That's the pattern. He doesn't want Fred, Bill, Harvey, or Sue. He wants Christ. That's what he wants. That's what he wants to pin in each one of us. That's what he's trying to bring about. But we have to respond. We have to yield. We have to surrender. If we will not surrender, then it will not be done. It won't be done. We cannot do it in ourselves. It's only by the Spirit of God. A few references for your notes here. Colossians 1:29. Ephesians 1:19. Also Ephesians 6, verse 10. And then Zechariah 4:6. Also Acts 1, verse 8. And then Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. The next word, or you could say words, are the words that we would translate or transliterate energy. And there's four basic words involved, and these are two nouns, one verb, and one adjective. And the first word is energeia. It's a noun. E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A. Energeia. It's a noun. The second noun is energema. E-N-E-R-G-E-M-A. And the last E is a long E. Energema. Then the verb is energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O. And the adjective involved is energes, E-N-E-R-G-E-S. And it's the last E there is also long E. So energeia, energema, energeo, energes. These words are never used in the New Testament to describe any human power. They never talk about human power. They always describe the action of some power which is beyond the power of man, and also beyond the power of this world. So it's not talking about any sort of earthly or human power. It's always a supernatural power. Or we could say a supernatural energy. That's the best way to relate to this word, is just to transliterate it. On certain infrequent, very infrequent occasions, these words will describe the action of a malignant power, which is demonic. See, malignant, bad. Power that is hostile to God. But generally it's used of the action or power of God. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, you have the word working. That's the word energeia. And it's speaking of the working of Satan, or the energy of Satan. In that same chapter, but in verse 7, you have the verb energeo. So 2 Thessalonians 2:7 is translated doth work. It doth work. And that's referring to the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity is working. Well, who is the author of that? And who is empowering that mystery? Well, it's Satan and his legion of demons. And then in Romans 7 verse 5, and this is an interesting statement here, it has the word energeo, the verb, and it's translated did work, and it's referring to sin. There is a power to sin that we really don't know much about. We don't realize the power in sin and what it's really doing. So speaking of the motions of sin, the work of sin, and most likely this word is used also emphasizing that another energy comes to take advantage of that sin and to exploit it and to work through that avenue, that act, that the access that sin produces, and that force, of course, would be Satan and the demons. But there's a power in sin itself that most people just, they don't even consider, not even aware of it. Talking to a person who is a Calvinist, and the way they talked about sin was very peculiar. It was as though sin in itself couldn't do a thing. There's no real power in sin itself. There are other things that were involved, but it wasn't sin. Somehow sin was not the culprit. But they had no... Their concept of sin was totally false. When you consider that Adam and Eve sinned, and it brought a curse on the whole human race, and it immediately impacted their soul, and it impacted their procreation ability, and instead of man being born in the image of God, immediately he's in the likeness of Adam, in the image of Adam, it causes you to recognize that something very serious happened with that one sin. And it impacted the whole production of man. It impacted man's soul coming through procreation. And how all of that happened and exactly what did happen, we don't know too much about it. But it tells you that sin produced a very serious, terrible, awful thing. And then when we sin, it does the same thing. It does something to our soul. It does something to our person. It does something to our character. It's not a neutral thing. Sin is not neutral. It's a devastating force. And we treat it as though it's kind of a companion. It's kind of a friend. It's not that big of a thing. There's some sins that are bad, and others you live with, and so what? But that's totally the wrong attitude. Dangerous attitude to have. The main purpose in these words is to show God working in man. And if there's anything that we really need a fuller picture of, it's the power of God. We see the power of man. We see the power of sin, basically. We see the power of our flesh. See the power of all of our frustrations and discouragements and defeats and ups and downs, but we must have a revelation of the power of God. We must come to understand that there is a power available to us that is really beyond our comprehension. It's an infinite power. So no matter what situation we might be in, there's power available, tremendous power. We're going to go through briefly and look at how these words plus another related word were used in classical writings. Now the first one is the word energos. It's not found in the New Testament, but it's another related word. These are all similar words. E-N-E-R-G-O-S. Energos. And it was used to describe that which is radiantly and vividly alive. That's what the power of God does. It causes you to be radiantly and to be vividly alive. The word energos speaks of action, not inaction. It also speaks of effective activity as opposed to uselessness. It's activity that is effective. It's accomplishing something. It's doing something. It's positive. We expend a lot of energy, and sometimes it's just a waste of energy, a waste of time. Then the word energeia, in its classical usage, it carried the meaning of activity or operation. The word energeia. Activity or operation. It shows actual action. It was not used speaking of potential action. See, actual action. Something that was being done. Something that was being accomplished. Man loves to talk about that which is potential. Potentially this and potentially that. Man likes to talk about himself in those terms. Now, potentially, I could have a real good job. Potentially, I could be this way. Potentially, I could be this. Potentially, I could do this. But talking about potential action all the time is missing the point. It's missing the point of, what are you doing today? What's happening right now? Why don't I see any action now? What's the problem right now? We need to realize that there's a potential in us that will not be recognized or fulfilled until yet in the future. But there should also be some actual action now. And if all you see now is lethargy, and all you're talking about is potential action, that's just a realm of deception. That's all that is. The word energēs shows in the classical Greek the meaning of effective. All this action is purposeful. It's effective. It was used medically of drugs which were effective. Effective drugs. Drugs used to remove pain. It was effective. There was a power in the drug and it was effective. It was also used of siege engines, like battering rams, when there had been a breach in the enemy's walls of his fortified city. And right then they'd bring up these huge battering rams and they would use it effectively to continue making that breach larger and larger so they could storm the city. They used that which was effective. It was an effective thing. So in looking at the classical usage of these words, it shows action that is both strong and powerful. Strong action, powerful action, but most importantly, effective action and power. If there's a key word, it's the word effective. And tomorrow we'll start on the New Testament usages of it. And is it next Tuesday we have a test? Next Tuesday. Unless it rains. If it rains, you don't have it, is that right? Okay, I'll remember that. So, prepositions are just for you to
memorize. Understand what you're going to
do. Oh, no. It's the basic literal meaning.
Okay.
That's all. Just be as through, act as out of, and as in. That's what you have to know.
Yeah, we're supposed to know those meanings now, what those are. Okay. I know that.